Well, thank you very much for special music. The weather looks so nice out there right now, doesn't it? Not sure what it'll be doing when I finish, but I'm sure you'll let me know if it's going to get bad and like you'll do the speed up routine. But I'll do my best to keep everybody awake. Don't make no promises, but wanted to cover a subject here about Pentecost here on our afternoon service here in Dallas. And I think it's safe to say that any serious-minded person is sobered by death, especially of a relative, a close friend, or a relative, and virtually everybody in here have had a situation like that happen, especially if you're a bit up in years. But it's an amazing thing. Now, my mother died last year on June the 8th. So yesterday would have been her one-year anniversary of when she died. And, you know, I think about that quite a bit, but I have to say, now my mother was 98 years old, she was not in good health, and so I think about my mother every day, basically. I think about my father, and I have to say, I think I even think more about his death than my mother's, because he was the first member of my immediate family that died. Now, he died May 13th, 2006, and I was there when he died. I was there at the bed. He'd been sick for quite a while. Penny and I were in Florida when my mother died, and of course we were back there for the funeral for a while. But death is something that really we all need to think about, and I think the sermon today brought that toward us. But let's turn to a scripture first, 1 Corinthians 15, because you know when you're 15 years old, you don't think about the fact that you're not going to live forever in this physical life, but you don't think a whole lot about it. But as you start having health issues or you start seeing close friends that are having health issues, it tends to strike you a lot more. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, it's called the death chapter. It's called the resurrection chapter. I called it the death chapter. That's kind of, you didn't know that was what it was, did you? But 1 Corinthians 15 often is called the resurrection chapter. And I could read the entire chapter, but one verse in particular I want to focus on here as we begin the sermon is verse 26. So 1 Corinthians 15:26. It's a short sentence. It's just a few words, about less than 10 words, but it says the last enemy. And death, let's face it, death is an enemy. Physical death is an enemy, and of course eternal death is a lot bigger enemy. But the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, when we consider Pentecost, death takes on a different approach. Because let's turn to a chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 6, that talks a lot about dying. And it also talks about baptism, and it also describes dying and baptism in the same vein. So I want to take a look here for a minute as we get into this sermon. Verse 1, Romans 6. And here's Paul. He's just got through going through all these situations to the Roman church and all these Christians over the years that have read Romans. And he basically gets to a point right here in verse 1 of chapter 6 as we have the chapters. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You know, I heard somebody once tell me, "Hey, once you're baptized, it's like being on a conveyor belt to heaven." Well, they had several things wrong there, didn't they? They don't go to heaven, and they're not on a conveyor belt. I don't know if they were in, you know, I don't know where they work. Maybe they were. Man, I don't know why I thought of this, but when I was a kid, I worked at a bread factory one year, and all I did was watch the bread come down the conveyor belt. And it would be packaged, and I'd have to take them off the conveyor belt and put them on another tray, then put that tray on another conveyor belt. You talk about boring. All summer long, all I look forward to was the break. There's two things I look forward to, the breaks and when the machine would break down. Because then I can kind of, hey, man, no big deal. Here, it's kind of fun. But the machine didn't break down very often. I hate to say that. But where that came from, I do not know. But what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, no, certainly not. How shall we who died, notice he says died, How shall he who died to sin live any longer? Now, a Christian is not perfect. Jesus Christ was perfect. And when we look at perfection, it's awe-inspiring to think that our Savior never sinned. And yet we look at ourselves and we see how we struggle sometimes and how we have to work and fight and we want to be perfect, but we know we're not perfect. But we know the end result is eternal life if we stay the course. And Paul said, do you not know? Now he talks about baptism. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then he goes on, he says in verse 4, this pretty much makes it very clear how baptism is done. He says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism. You went underneath the water. There was a lady in one of my congregations one time that wanted to be baptized. And she talked to me about baptism. But then she said, but I'm afraid of water. Can you just sprinkle me? And I said, do you really think God would let you drown? But she was so afraid of water because something had happened to her in childhood. But yet God, you know, when you go under that water, it's symbolic, but you come back out of that water, as he explains right here. We were buried with him in baptism through death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we. You know, Christ is eternal. He's in the heavens. But we, Christians, we should also walk in a newness of life. We should be different. Then he mentions, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, which symbolized by baptism, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, at baptism, that's not the end, is it? Then hands are laid on us and we say a prayer and we ask God to give the person his Holy Spirit. And Pentecost represents the giving of the Holy Spirit, represents the law and other things, but quite frankly, it represents a new creature. Now, as I said, my father died May 13th. Boy, I remember it was a Sabbath morning. May 13th, 2006. And my mother died, was a year yesterday. Now, my father and my mother and both of my grandparents and number of aunts and uncles and various people I know are all buried in the same cemetery. It's in Nashville, Tennessee. It's called Spring Hill Cemetery. It's a huge cemetery. It's one of the largest cemeteries I think I've ever seen. It's right on a major highway or a major thoroughfare called Gallatin Road in Nashville, Tennessee. And on the other side of the street is a veterans memorial cemetery. And there are thousands, and I'm not exaggerating, there are thousands of little white tombstones that every one are exactly the same. So on one side of the road, on Gallatin Road, there's this gigantic Veterans Memorial Cemetery. And then on the other side, there's all types of people, many of which I knew through life, that are buried. Now, I found this interesting, to me at least. I've been to many of the funerals. I've been to every funeral of my relatives personally that died, that were buried there, except one grandfather that I never met because he died before I was born. And then also my mother had a brother. Now, my mother had two sisters. They died before my mother. My mother, I said, died last year. But they also had a brother. And she never talked much about her brother. His name was Bill. Never talked much about him. I knew he died young. He died at 13 years old. He had a cerebral hemorrhage. And she would talk about him a little bit, but she told me that she didn't like to talk about Bill because every time she thought about it, it hurt her so much because she loved her brother and she wasn't expecting this death. It was so sudden and tragic and not expected. And she never talked a whole lot about Bill, but I've been to Bill's graveside so many times because my grandmother and grandfather Reiser are buried there, and another aunt is buried right there too. And yet I've been to that cemetery so many times. But I'll have to say, until my father died, I basically never went to the cemetery except for a funeral. But after my father died, I'm not saying this in a morbid, discouraging way, but I would go over there quite often when I used to live in Nashville and just go to the cemetery and walk around. And I like to look at some of the tombstones. Some had pictures and on the tombstone, and there are all types of things. And I look for my relatives, my aunts, my uncles, and quite frankly, I had one uncle, Uncle Earl. He actually, I never knew this for a long time, he was buried right at the front of this huge cemetery. And I asked my aunt, well, why was he buried at the front? And she said, well, he paid extra money. And this is a true story. He paid extra money where he could sit and watch the cars go by. Boy, Uncle Earl is going to really be sorry someday about that. But the point is, all these relatives of mine, and I started going and tried to find every single relative as I would walk around the cemetery over there in Spring Hill Cemetery in Nashville, Tennessee, right off Gallatin Road, right off Interstate 40. And actually, when I started looking, I could not find my grandmother Martin's gravesite. Again, her husband died earlier, but I knew I'd been to the funeral years ago. I was probably in my 20s when I'd been, but I knew I went to the funeral, and I knew I went to the burial, but I couldn't find them. And I talked to my cousin, and she said where to look for them. And I never could find the cemetery tombstone. And finally, I went one day to the office of the cemetery office, and I asked them, and they took me there to the cemetery gravesite where my grandmother Martin was buried. And I thought, how sad. I never even knew where my grandmother was buried. Now, I know I'll see my grandmother again. But yet I thought, how in the world? We forget things, don't we? So easy. But yet I have all these relatives and all buried there. And you know, usually when I get Nashville, Penny and I were in Nashville when we went to the GCE, and we went by to see her son's grave, and we went by, it was buried somewhere, and went by to see my mother and my father. And it's just part of history. But they are in the grave. And they will, at the proper time, be resurrected. But Christians, and this day we represent here, Pentecost, represents being buried and coming up and have God's hands laid on us and becoming a Christian. Now, after my father's funeral, I always remember this. My daughter lives in Kansas City, and she flew back for the funeral. And we, you know, she was going to fly back home she's going to fly back home later that evening, the day of the funeral, after the burial and so forth. And she said, Dad, could we go out one more time before I fly back and just go see Granddaddy's grave? So we went back there, and all the flowers were still there. The ground was still, dirt. You could see the flowers, everything, as if it only happened a few hours ago. And my daughter said something I'll never forget. She said, Dad, Granddaddy is in that casket in the grave. He said, we saw Granddaddy in the casket at the funeral home this morning, and we know he's in the casket in that grave, and we can't see him. And we're not going to see him again until the resurrection. But she said, I would like to see Granddaddy again. And she said, I look forward to seeing Granddaddy when he's resurrected. Well, these words struck me, that my father is in the ground. Now my mother is in the ground. And you know many men and women, in some cases boys and girls, that you know and love, that are waiting for their proper time for their resurrection. Now let's go back to Romans 6 again. I'm just going to read what I read before. I'm going to read through it quickly, but then I want to read a few more verses. What shall we say then? Verse 1, Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, says Paul. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul's saying we strive against sin, and yet we stumble and fall sometimes, don't we? But we get back up and we fight the fight. We don't want to disappoint our God. I don't want to disappoint my parents. I know I'll see my parents again someday. I don't want to disappoint them. And yet I know I'm so far from, I started to say so far from perfect. That's not even the right word to use. I'm so far from everything our Savior is and has been, but yet we strive to be like God. We want to be in the family of God, do we not? And Pentecost represents that giving of the Holy Spirit, that giving of God's law, that giving the strength to be a Christian. And he says, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, just like we were buried with him through baptism, immersion, into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so by the glory of the Father, we shall also walk in a new life. But then he mentions a couple more verses here. And then I want to take a look at something in the same vein. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, just like he went into the grave and was resurrected from the tomb, and when we go into the ground, or not into the ground, but go into the water and immerse and baptized, we come back up, but we look for the day where we can have the likeness of his resurrection, a spirit body. Knowing this, and here's what a Christian has to tell themselves, and we know we are far from perfect, but we have to strive to be crucifying that old man, that old woman, that old person, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We make mistakes from time to time, but we don't be a slave to sin. Or are we really being a Christian? For he who has died has been freed from sin. So he's asking us to change. Now let me ask you a question. I ask myself a question. Is it easy to die? I saw my father take his last breath. Is it easy to die? And to humanly, do you want to die? I think in most every case, humanly, death has this aura, this. But yet, we want eternal life, do we not? A Christian, as it says here, we die to sin. We strive against sin, and we fight sin, we fight those things that are dragging us down. Doesn't mean you never make a mistake, but we fight against sin. Now, there's a book that I would recommend this book. I read this book in the 1970s, and it was written by a lady who was one of the foremost, in fact, she is known as the foremost author about the subject of death and dying. And if you ever talk to a hospice representative, in most cases, they will have had that book assigned to them before they became a hospice member to help those who are terminally ill. And the lady's name is Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Her last name is spelled K-U-B-L-E-R, then dash Ross, R-O-S-S. She wrote a book entitled On Death and Dying. Now, you could pick this book up on Amazon or probably for $2 or $3. But this book, I don't know why I read this book. It's probably a class I was taking on counseling at the time. But she she's no longer alive. But she was, in fact, some of you know Chuck and Joy Zimmerman. I found this out just a few years ago, that she actually, when they were working in assisted living out in Phoenix, Arizona, she was in one of their facilities in her latter years as she was terminally ill at the time. But she wrote this book, and she said she noticed in all, and this is nothing, analogy, does not break down to some degree at some point, but she said she noticed that terminally ill patients, and she started interviewing them, and she noticed they had, in many cases, 5 steps that they normally went through, the steps of a terminally ill patient. Again, this doesn't always work out exactly, but I think it also works out to to what we're thinking about today, the steps of becoming a Christian. Now, she stated in this book the five stages of death that a terminally ill patient goes through, not always completely step by step, but usually to some degree. She said, mankind, I'm just reading what she's got here, mankind fears death, but she said, it's a process. Again, she's talking about those men and women that were terminally ill and were going through step by step and being terminally ill. Now, it's sort of amazing to me. My Bible has 1,438 pages. Now, Matthew McDonald spoke on the parable of the sower yesterday. I wasn't here. I was in Lawton. And Fred Whitlark spoke on the parable of the sower. And I've got the parable of the sower. So I'm going to really save you some time, because I figure repetition's important, but you don't need me to hear you. You don't need to hear me read the entire thing again. But I want to look at this process in Mark 4, verse 1 through 20 of the parable of the sower. And as you remember, clearly Christ said there's some seed falls on what? The stony ground. Basically, the birds come around, they just pluck it up and it's gone. Others fall on ground that's not, you know, dry, not really, doesn't have a lot of root in it. And it says they may be joyful at first, but they tend to fall away. Then some falls on the thorns, and they're doing well, but the thorns choke it out over time. Then some falls on the good ground, and they grow different degrees of growth. And this lady, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, talked a lot about these stages, and I think these stages do, in some degree, mesh quite well with conversion and becoming a Christian and being called. And as I said, being chosen or being faithful in the church of God, God's way. Now, the five stages, again, they're not going to always work out exactly the same, but I think there's a lot we can learn from it. Stage number one, the author on death and dying was the name of the book, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. You can pick it up any place. It has all these examples of men and women that she interviewed in various stages of their illness. And all the things. And she said, usually, almost every time, the first stage when they were told that they had a terminal illness was denial, saying, this can't be right. The test must be wrong. Or somebody must have made a mistake. Now, I actually was diagnosed with prostate cancer a little over 10 years ago, and I've changed a lot of the way I live my life, health, food-wise, things like that. I don't do it perfectly by any means, but I've been fortunate. But I remember when the doctor, I remember when he called me in. I had a biopsy, and he called me in. I'm sitting there waiting for him to come in. He finally walked in. I'll never forget. His name was Dr. Young, in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he walked in. He sort of threw his clipboard on the table and said, "Oh well." Sorry to tell you this, but you got cancer. He didn't have the best bedside manners. I think he could have probably handled that a little better. But man, I wanted to fall on the floor. What? This can't be right. Then he explained to me, and I'll never forget this. I don't know why he said this, but he said, don't worry. All you need to do is just cut out your prostate. You'll be just fine. He said, I cut the prostate out of the mayor of Chattanooga, and he's doing just fine. I thought, well, why do I care about the mayor of Chattanooga? I mean, seriously, man, I'm worried about me, not the mayor of Chattanooga. but I got a second opinion, and things have been going real well. In fact, now I'll even tell you what the second guy said. He said, "Oh, you're probably going to die of something other than the prostate anyway, so why worry about it?" I thought, oh, that's really encouraging. but denial. Now, what happens so often when a person hears about the truth? Well, I don't really need to do that, do I? Man, I don't really think it matters. God doesn't care. You know, you get all kind of reasons. It can't be true. It must be some mistake. similar to the seed that falls by the wayside. I think I said the stony place, that's the second, but falls by the wayside. They may hear it, the birds come by, they pick up the seed, they don't take any root. And how many people hear the truth over the years, just ignore it, because in their mind, it can't be right. All these other people can't be wrong. We had Kingdom of God seminars when we're up in Tennessee and Kentucky with three congregations, and we had Kingdom of God seminars two or three times, and in every congregation we had some fruit. Not that many, you know, massive amounts of people started attending, but every single congregation had people start attending that still attend today. But one of them, there was a man that came up to me and talked to me for a long time after the seminar, and he said, "I've been studying that literature for years." He said, "But my church, I've got all these friends in my church, and I just don't feel right about not being with my friends on Sunday." Now, what do you tell him? What do you tell him? I tried to encourage him, but he went on and on and on about how he knew what we were saying was right. But yet, what was he going to do about all his friends that he went to see every Sunday? Now, he was a nice guy. Who knows? It was years ago, but I always remember him saying how, "Well, you know, or I've got to work on Saturday. God knows I have to make money." But yet, the truth was out there. But yet, it was sort of just floundering around. Now, right before Moses went down from the mountains, remember when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments? Let's look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20. You folks are being real attentive. Now, you all might start passing out here in a little while, but it's been a good start as far as listening to me. But we know Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and we know when God goes through the statutes and the judgments and so forth. But you know what happened in, as we have chapters, chapter 32. Look at chapter 32, the golden calf. And we know the story about Aaron and the golden calf and how all the Israelites just wanted to turn away. But, you know, Moses was up on the mountain, and he was hearing the voice of God, the word. And right before Moses was sent down from the mountain, in Exodus 32, as we have chapters, as I said, Exodus 31, I should say, as we have chapters, right before Exodus 32, when he talks about the golden calf, notice what God said to Moses. Verse 12, chapter 31. "And the Lord said to Moses, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths," not just the weekly Sabbath, but the holy days, "surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." God is the one that makes us holy, not ourselves. "You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days." Can he make this any clearer? "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." He repeats what he just said. He's serious about what he's saying here when we understand. "Therefore," he said, he's not through talking to Moses. "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And then, when he had made an end of speaking with him, with Moses, on Mount Sinai, then God gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now the children, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, you know what happened. Now we can deny and say it doesn't matter, but God's pretty clear about his Sabbaths and about his holy days. And we can see in the book of Acts where they're all keeping all these holy days, just like we keep them today. But denial is the first stage, this Elizabeth Gilbert Ross said, in most cases where someone sees that their life may be heading toward a conclusion, a climax, or physical life, though. It's only the physical life, of course. Now, the second phase that she said that she found in most of the patients she talked to and worked with, and she said most hospice nurses, doctors deal with, is bargaining with God. After denial, after a while, and you see that maybe these tests are right, you bargain with God. God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Like God needs anything from us. But you know, you see, God, if you just do this for me, I'll do this for you. I remember there was a singer when I was a kid named Little Richard. Some of you remember Little Richard. He was quite a guy. But he was a singer, and he was in a plane. And the plane got very turbulent weather, and they thought it was going to crash. And he said he made a vow to God that if he would get him down out of that plane, he would become a minister. And lo and behold, he got down out of that plane. And he became a minister for a little while until he realized, and he probably properly realized maybe that wasn't his best. But he just, God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you, like God needs anything from us. Okay, I'll keep the Sabbath in return. You need to heal me. Okay, I'll keep the Sabbath, but what about my job? I need a better job. I mean, on and on it goes. How many people called by God have told God over the years in prayers and so forth, God, if you just do this for me, I'll be better. Hey, that's afflicted me over time. It's probably afflicted all of us from time to time in different ways. Now, this particular man, it makes me think of the man at the Kingdom of God seminar that said, I've read this literature, I know this is right. He told me how, he said, I might come back, but I've got my friends at church. But then he said, but don't worry. I teach my Sunday school class right out of your booklets. I want to say, that might not go real well. But he wanted to do right. He wanted to be a good person. But, you know, well, man, I can't go over here, but maybe I can do this if I get that. Do we bargain with God when we're called and say, God, I'm not ready for baptism. I'm not ready to think about being a Christian. But yet God puts the truth out there. Again, don't get me wrong. We all make mistakes. Christians make mistakes. But what is our goal? What is our life goal? Are we striving to be more like our Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ? Or are we just like asking God, don't make me have to do this, don't make me have to do that? Number three of the five stages. You got denial usually, then you've got bargaining with God, and then in many cases it turns to anger. Anger. If God doesn't heal the person, or when God calls a person, if they really just don't want to do it, sometimes they get angry with God. Hey, Job got very angry with God. Job was the most righteous man on the earth, was he not? And God talked about, you know, he tells Satan, go see my servant Job. He's the most righteous man on the earth. And Job was a good person. And Job went through a lot. But Job couldn't understand why he was going through it. And then he started bargaining. I could give you scriptures about that. But then he got angry. Let's look at just a few verses here. Let's look at Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. Tell somebody how nice it was to live in an area where it rains a lot and weather's so nice. And somebody said, that ain't going to stay this way. Hey, it rained every day in Florida, so I thought, well, but anyway, every day before the heat comes in is a good day. Job chapter 10, notice what Job says. Job wasn't being cursed by God. God loved Job. God wanted to show Job where he could make some changes. He wanted to show Satan that Job was a good man, which he was. But Job got so upset. Verse 1 of Job chapter 10. He said, my soul loathes my life. Basically complaining about being alive. I'm going to give free course to my complaint. In other words, God, I'm going to tell you what's on my mind. I'm not enjoying this. He says, I'm going to speak in the bitterness of my soul. I'm going to say to God, don't condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Why are you doing this to me? Is what he was saying. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and shine on the counsel of the wicked? He's saying, I'm a good person. Why am I going through this? And yet God was doing it because he loved Job, wanted Job to learn some lessons. He says, do you have eyes of flesh? Or do you see like a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? And your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity? You're searching out my sin, Job said. Although you know I'm not wicked, oh yes, he wants you, God, to know how good he is. And he was a good person, but he's angry. Although you know I'm not wicked, there's no one who can deliver from your hand. He's complaining. I could keep going on. Look at verse 18 through 20. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? In other words, why was I born? Remember the booklet, Why Were You Born? We were born for a purpose, a lot more than this physical life. And Job's saying, why do I have to exist? What a crazy thing to say. Why have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished, that no eye had seen me. Wished he had never been born, he's saying. He didn't mean it, I'm sure, but he felt it at the time. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, he's saying to God. Leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort. Just get out of my life. Later, you know, he wished he hadn't said that when he saw the glory of God. But he was angry. Now, those terminally ill often go through this phase. And so do people that are called by God when they don't want to accept it. They fight it. They get angry. Why did I have to know something? Why do I have to know this? If I didn't know it, I could just do whatever I wanted to do. Angry and fussing because they're fighting it. Now, the fourth of the five stages that a terminally ill patient goes through, and sometimes this is what a person that's being called by God that doesn't want to accept the calling goes through. You have denial, bargaining, anger, and then depression. Depression. They see they're not getting better. And the person that's fighting the calling sees they're not getting blessed. And they see this truth. And they don't want to accept it. Because they're going to have to make some changes in their life. And they don't want to do it. They want to do all the things that... I had a guy once... Well, it didn't matter. A place I used to live several years ago. That he's a good guy. But he just quit keeping God's laws, and then he starts saying God's laws don't matter. And then when he moved to another house, he had all these people there to help him move, but he asked me if I would come and help him move too, which I was glad to do. And I was over there, and I knew most all these men and women, and virtually every one of them were not keeping the Sabbath anymore, keeping the holy days, or various sundry things, working on the Sabbath, this, that, and the other thing. And he asked me if I would ride with him over to the house. And on the way over there, he said, I need to tell you something, Stan. If we would all just quit worrying about doctrine, we could all get along so much better. I didn't really know what to say. I wanted to say, it's the stupidest thing I ever heard. But, you know, I held my tongue that one time. But if there wasn't doctrine, why would we? God's laws are the doctrines. God's way of life is in the Bible. But he said, if we just didn't have to worry about doctrine, we could all get along. He still calls me from time to time. And I like the guy. I'm not against him at all. But he's fighting it and doesn't want to accept the fact that when God shows us something, he wants us to strive to do it. Now Job chapter 13. Job, after he vented his anger, and you can read several chapters of that. I just read part of chapter 10. But in chapter 13, Job is like beginning to say, hey, I'm not getting any better. So I guess the denial, the bargaining, the anger, I'm going to get depressed now. Because Job couldn't accept that he had some things he needed to change. And in Job chapter 13, verse 24, he says, why do you hide your face from me? God hadn't hid his face from Job. Job was hiding from God. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Job wasn't God's enemy. God said Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Why do you regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? You write bitter things against me. You make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in stocks. You watch closely all my paths. You're bringing me down. I'm depressed, is what Job was saying. Job couldn't yet see that he had some things he needed to change. This is often the case for those who refuse to accept God's way. They talk about love. They talk about how much they love God. But quite frankly, they love themselves. Every one of us has problems, okay? Every one of us are human beings. We stumble and we fall. The more you get to know me, the more you will maybe wish I stayed away for more than a month. But I hope not. Hey, I've got flaws just like you. You've probably seen a lot of them already. But I'm a human being. Penny's a human being. We want to be in God's kingdom. And we want to help you be in God's kingdom in what way we can. But we have our limitations like we all do. Every one of us does. But we want to be pleasing to God. We want God. I never want to embarrass the Martin name because they're my mother and my father. They're no longer alive. But I don't want to embarrass the Martin name. I don't want people talking about the Martin name in a bad sense because of me. But yet, God, the name God's family, God's perfect, is he not? So what's the final step? You got denial, you've got bargaining, anger, depression. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, and she gives all these examples of these people. Fascinating book. She said the final phase, in most cases, is acceptance. Acceptance. She said that's the time, if you go into the hospital to visit, the TV is not on real loud. They're not necessarily, you know, watching what's on TV. They're thinking about things because they see that unless God heals them, which of course he can at any time. That's why we get anointed. But even no matter how many times God heals any of us, we are physical human beings that have a physical time of life. We're physical. We're not spiritual. Our bodies wear out. But our physical body is not the end result. The spiritual body is what we long for, and to be in God's kingdom. So for the terminally ill, this is the time where they don't want to know about the latest gossip. They don't want to know all about all the events going on in the world. They don't want to know what Donald Trump and Nancy Pelosi are saying about each other. They just want to be quiet, do they not? A time when they accept that their physical life may be coming to an end. And when a Christian becomes a Christian, when a person called by God, when they have listened and said, I want to be a Christian, that's called acceptance. So what do you do when you become a Christian? Well, you die, in a sense, to this world. You go under the water. And you come up, you have hands laid on you, and you're not perfect yet. And you make mistakes. But you want to please your Father. And you want to please your elder brother, Jesus Christ. And you want to walk the life of a Christian. You want to bear the old man. You want to bear the old woman. And Pentecost represents the Holy Spirit, a new being. We all have flaws. We have things that we'll all be working on to our final breath. But God sees when we care, when we strive, when we're wanting to make him proud. A Christian with God's Holy Spirit. That's what God is looking for. We're almost finished. Probably your favorite comment of the day. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I could have gone through the parable of the sower for the third time in, 36 hours? But actually, third time in like about 26 hours. But you know it. You know it well enough. But I will have to say, the fact that all three of us, without even talking to each other, were thinking about the same thing, should be food for thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, I could read a lot more, but I'm going to read this one verse in this book. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if we're going to be a Christian, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Because we have God's Spirit. We still have to fight the flesh. We still have to fight what's going on in our life. But we are, in God's eyes, different. Because he sees that earnest of the Spirit. He sees that eternal life in the family of God that can be in each and every one of us when we understand the truth, accept it, and decide to live the life of a Christian. Denial, bargaining with God, anger with God, depression, they're all gone away. Now we accept the sacrifice. We accept God's Holy Spirit, which this day represents. And we start moving forward, trying to better obey God's laws. And we don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't steal, we don't do those things. We change. And when we see ourselves get a bit off base for something, we get back on track, trusting that one day we'll be in the family of God. And one day I'll see my mother and my father and aunts and uncles, and I'll see Uncle Earl, and I'll say, Uncle Earl, you got taken. And that spot up there at the front of the, see all those cars are going by? You missed that, didn't you? All those people are going to come out of their grave someday. Some in the first resurrection, some in the second. Starting the process of whether as a spirit being or a physical being that will have the chance to learn and obey God's ways. Pentecost represents several things. But I don't think anything more inspiring than the opportunity to be a spirit being in the family of God. Let's close by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's Paul. Man, Paul went through some tough times. I could read all the things that Paul says he went through back in one of the chapters here in 2 Corinthians, and a lot of them aren't even listed in the Bible. So he had all types of of trials he went through that weren't even listed in the Bible. But in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, 17, and 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, said Paul. Even though our outward man is perishing, our bodies are growing older. No matter how young or old we are, our bodies are growing older. Our bodies, our physical bodies, aren't meant to last forever. But our spirit body, the spirit, is. Even though our outward man may be perishing, at the inward man, our inward woman, is being renewed day by day for our light affliction. Hey, we live in a beautiful place. How blessed are we in so many ways. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment in God's eyes, just like a twinkling of an eye, it says, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, although that's hard not to do, isn't it? We look at all the stuff going around in the world. But overall, we don't look at the physical, but at the things that are not seen, the promises of God, which we read about when we read our Bibles. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this physical body, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, which is from God. Pentecost represents a number of things. But what could be more exciting than having it represent the fact that we can be in the family of God?